So on Sunday mornings, we are working through the letter to the Hebrews. And our passage this morning is Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. So how is the Christian to live in this world? What does the Christian lifestyle look like? Well, very insistently, Hebrews chapter 11 has answered in this way: exercising persevering faith in an eternal future that cannot yet be seen. That's how the Christian is to live in this world. That's what the Christian lifestyle looks like: exercising persevering faith in an eternal future that cannot yet be seen. And these two verses then that we're looking at this morning, although they appear in our Bibles to begin a new section, they're really just rounding off Hebrews chapter 11. And I think then that we can detect in them four concluding points about that Christian lifestyle, as I've just called it. And first of all, then notice, it's possible. It's possible to live exercising persevering faith in an eternal future that cannot yet be seen is possible. You know how in some legal trials, expert witnesses are used. So perhaps then the prosecution case or perhaps the defense case hinges upon some event which on the face of things just doesn't seem possible. It doesn't seem possible that this person was in fact sleepwalking when they brutally took another person's life, and yet that is what is being claimed. It doesn't seem possible that this signature, so recognizably similar to the person's genuine signature, could actually have been forged, and yet that is what is being claimed. And so, in these instances then, sometimes, as I say, expert witnesses are called in, and so an expert in parasomnia will stand up in the court and say, yes, it is possible that this person killed the victim while sleepwalking. Or an expert in handwriting will stand up in court and say, yes, it is possible that this signature, although it looks so convincing, is in fact forged. That's the role of an expert witness. And you see, here's this writer to the Hebrews. And he's exhorting us then to live in this way that I've just described, exercising persevering faith in an eternal future that cannot yet be seen. And perhaps we feel like responding to him, well, yes, that's a very nice idea, but I'm afraid it's just not possible. Not in a world that's so oriented toward the here and now and the visible. A world where the overwhelmingly dominant message is eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Pursue health and wealth and success as the ultimate that life has to offer. A world whose films and billboards and choice of celebrities tempt us every single day to think like that and to conform to its assumptions and its priorities. In a world like that, exercising persevering faith in an eternal future that cannot yet be seen, it's simply too radical, it's too off the wall, it's too countercultural. That's perhaps how we are tempted to respond. It's just not possible. Well, the writer, you see, he knows that we're tempted to respond like that. And so, like a lawyer in a legal case, he calls upon expert witnesses. Verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, he says. Who are these expert witnesses he's calling upon? Well, of course, they are those Old Testament characters he's been talking about throughout chapter 11. How are they expert witnesses? Well, they are expert witnesses on the basis of personal experience. On the basis that they attempted to live in this world, exercising persevering faith in an eternal future that cannot yet be seen. And what is their expert verdict then? What do they say to us? Well, they say to us, it is possible We know it's possible because we did it. We lived in this same world as you. Okay, it was a different time period, but it was the same world, with the same fundamental orientation, exerting the same pressures on us. And we persevered through all those pressures. And we died in faith, still looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. You first century Christians, you 21st century Christians, listen to our testimony and know for sure that this lifestyle which the Bible exhorts you to, it is indeed possible. And perhaps some of us need to do that this morning. We need to listen to these expert witnesses. Perhaps some of us are thinking this morning that this life of faith, it's lovely, it's a lovely concept, but it's just an unattainable ideal. We need to listen then to these witnesses which this author has assembled for us. You see, Hebrews chapter 11 isn't a homely collection of potted biographies in order to entertain us. No, the writer makes that clear, doesn't he, in the way that he begins and in the way that he ends. So how does he begin his great catalogue of Old Testament characters? Back in chapter 11, verse 4, referring to Abel, what does he say there? Through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. And he ends it now. He ends this catalogue here in chapter 12, verse 1, referring to all these Old Testament characters as speakers, as witnesses. And he's signaling to us then most clearly that these aren't a bunch of figures who entertain us from the past. No, these are a bunch of figures who address us in the present. And who address us relevantly and forcefully and persuasively, testifying to us that to live exercising persevering faith in an eternal future that cannot yet be seen, it is realistic. It's doable. It's possible. That's the first thing we need to notice in our passage. But then secondly, notice, it's hard. It's hard. So yes, it's possible. But that doesn't mean that living with this kind of faith is a walk in the park. No, it isn't. The writer makes it very clear that it's hard. And our text brings that out then very clearly by this comparison between the life of faith and a race. And so we need to ask the question then, well, how does this work? In what ways is the life of faith like a race? Well, I think we can identify at least three ways. First of all, the length is considerable. The length is considerable. Now, of course, running races come in different lengths, but it's quite clear, isn't it, that what he has in mind here is not a 100-meter sprint, but rather a long-distance race. It wouldn't make any sense to associate endurance with a 100-meter sprint, as he does here. He's clearly thinking about a long-distance race. And long-distance races are extraordinary, aren't they, when you think about them? Quite often we'll be having lunch on a Saturday and we'll discuss what we're going to do in the afternoon, and different suggestions will come up. And the suggestion might come up, let's go to Cragside. And sometimes we might decide to do that. Or we might say, well, that's a bit far. You know, it's been a busy week and it's already halfway through the day. We'll go somewhere a bit more local. Now, the distance between our house and Cragside up there near Rothbury is roughly the same distance as a marathon. So that's how long a marathon is. It's the kind of length that we think twice about even driving on a Saturday afternoon, let alone running. In other words, long distance races aren't called long distance races for nothing. They are staggeringly long. And our writer is saying then that it's the same with the life of faith. Of course, it's not always long. We have one very striking example in the scriptures of one man who became a believer as he was hanging on a cross. And so his life of faith was barely a 100-meter sprint, let alone a marathon. But that's the exception. The life of faith can be very long. Just a case of slogging along, year after year, decade after decade, eagerly anticipating this world to come, while there's still not so much as a sign, the slightest hint of that world to come actually materializing. That's hard. That's hard to just keep on going. As more and more water goes under the bridge, and more years fly by, to just keep on going, keep on going, keep on going, looking forward to a city that we cannot yet see, and we can't see it any more now than we could when we became Christians all those years ago. That's hard, the writer is saying. So that's the first comparison. The length is considerable. Second comparison, the route is imposed. The route is imposed. That's one of the differences, isn't it, between running in a race on the one hand and training on the other. So when I go to training sessions with my running club, the coach normally begins by gathering us all together and talking us through the route that we're going to take that night. And no sooner has he done so than someone will pipe up, "Well, I'm not going to do that last part of the run because I'm just coming back from an injury, so I don't want to stretch myself too much." And someone else will say, "I'm not going to do that hill in the middle because I've got a race coming up in a few days' time." And so it goes on, all these people kind of opting out of various parts of the run. And of course, if you've got a sympathetic coach, at least you can do that when you're training. You can't do that with a race. You can't then say, "Well, you know, I'm going to miss out that hill in the middle." No, with a race, the route is imposed. It's imposed by the organisers of the race. And you can't modify it to suit how you're feeling that day. And you can't turn it into the route that you'd really like to be running. You've just got to comply and get on with it. And our writer is saying here it's the same with this life of faith. What does he say? "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." The race that is set before us. And I wonder whether, in the light of chapter 11, actually, we can tease out a further nuance in that phrase. When I turn up at Alnwick, say, for the annual cross-country fixture that takes place there is an imposed route, as I've just been describing, one fixed route that may not be tampered with. It's the cross-country route, and runners must stick to it rigidly. But of course, it's not the cross-country route in some absolute universal sense, is it? On that same day, there will be many other people up and down the land also running in cross-country races. And so for the runner competing in the Brecon Beacons, there will be one fixed route that day. But it's not the same as mine. It doesn't go anywhere near Alnwick. For the runner competing in Inverness or in the Lake District, there'll be one fixed route. But it's different from my fixed route. And I wonder whether there's something of that in our passage, because it's clear, isn't it, from chapter 11, that the life of faith, the lives of faith, involve quite different routes. I mean, you see this most clearly if you contrast verse 34 with verse 37. In verse 34, we read of people who escape the edge of the sword. And then we read in verse 37 of people who were killed with the swords. But you see, in each case, that was the route imposed by the sovereign God, who has written all the days ordained for us in his book before one of them comes to be. In each case, for those who escape the edge of the sword, for those who were killed by the sword, in each case, that was the race set before them, and they had to just get on with it and run. And again, then, this is hard. The imposedness of the roots. Exercising persevering faith in an eternal future that cannot yet be seen wouldn't be so bad, would it, if we could choose the circumstances in which we were going to exercise that faith. If we could ensure a permanent context of decent health and financial stability, and supportive friends and a sympathetic society, then this life of faith would be fairly straightforward, wouldn't it? But we can't. We can only sing, "All my times are in thy hand, all events at thy command. The route is imposed by Almighty God." And that then also makes the life of faith hard. So the length is considerable, the route is imposed, and in a third comparison, the commitment is extreme. The commitment is extreme. Now we could illustrate this in any number of ways, the extreme commitments of athletes to their sports. I know it wasn't long distance running, but some of you will remember the hurdler Colin Jackson in the 1990s describing how he and his colleague Linford Christie, how they would work hard in training on going on the B of the bang. That was their phrase, they would go on the B of the bang. So think about it, there they are, day after day, out on the track, just working on that minute detail of the race, going as soon as the gun fires. I mean, to go on the G of the bang, I would have thought was pretty good. To go on the N of the bang, well, that's excellent. To go on the A, that's outstanding. But to go on the B of the bang, I mean, that's amazing. But that was the extreme commitment that these men had to improving and improving and improving their running until they got to that point. And our writer then, he seems to have a particular example, doesn't he, of extreme commitment in his mind, the way in which athletes in his day were neurotic about being utterly unencumbered. And I mean utterly unencumbered. It's well attested, isn't it, that first century athletes ran naked. Such was their commitment to this. Clothes got in the way, they hindered and restricted. They cramped their style, and so they dispensed with them. I think we would all agree that's pretty extreme commitment. And for this writer then, that form of extreme commitment, that neurosis about being utterly unencumbered, it's an integral part of exercising persevering faith in an eternal future that cannot yet be seen. In our case, of course, it's not clothes that need to be dispensed with. So when he says, first of all then, let us lay aside every weight, I think he's probably thinking there of just anything in general that gets in the way of this future-focused faith. Might be perfectly good things. This is the other side of the coin we were looking at last Sunday evening, isn't it? Last Sunday evening we were talking about the pleasures of this world and how God has given us liberty to enjoy wholeheartedly the pleasures of this world. Food and drink and sport and music and literature and art and travel and technology and all the rest of it. And that liberty then, which we said is more than bare permission, it's God warmly and effusively inviting us to enjoy these things. That liberty is an important theme. But it goes without saying, doesn't it, that because of our sinful hearts, everything has dangers for us. And enjoying the good pleasures of this world has dangers for us. They can become all-consuming. They can cause us to forget that we don't belong here, that we're pilgrims on the way to the eternal city. They can become weights that hinder our progress in this life of faith. And part of the life of faith then is dispensing with those general weights that are holding us down and pulling us back and keeping us from progressing as pilgrims toward our eternal inheritance. And then when he continues, not only let us lay aside every weight, but the sin which clings so closely, I think, as with previous references to sin in Hebrews, I think he probably intends the sin in his way of thinking. That is the sin of apostasy. In other words, discontinuing that faith that we have in the world to come. Now, all the commentators will say that it can't possibly be apostasy that he's talking about here, because if you're committing apostasy, then you've stopped running by definition, and so you're not going to lay your apostasy aside in the way that he's instructing us to lay aside this sin. But I think the point is that apostasy doesn't simply zap us in an instant. Apostasy is insidious. It creeps up on us. The NIV's rendering is good. The sin that so easily entangles. That's how apostasy generally works. It entangles slowly, beginning perhaps with just a small scale lack of appetite for Christ and the gospel, then developing into disaffection, which hardens then into cynicism, which culminates then in dissociation from Christ's people and ultimately from Christ himself. And so the writer's point then is that part of the life of faith is dispensing with the beginnings of apostasy. Those attitudes toward Christ and the gospel which, if they are allowed to remain, might eventually suffocate our faith altogether. And so he's talking then about extreme commitment here. This neurosis about being unencumbered. And that's hard. It's a daily project. A daily project of continually asking ourselves, what in my life right now might be interfering with my pilgrim outlook? What might be bogging me down and skewing my focus too much towards the here and now? What streamlining do I need to do? What decluttering needs to take place in my life? It's hard, this extreme commitment of the athletic kind. And so I'm saying then that exercising this persevering faith, yes, it's possible. And there are all these witnesses confirming it's possible. But it's hard. It's hard in the way that a long distance race is hard. The length is considerable. The route is imposed. And the commitment is extreme. But then thirdly this morning, it's necessary. This exercising faith in that eternal future that cannot yet be seen, it's necessary. And you'll notice then, as we move on into verse 2, that the writer now mentions Jesus. And in that connection then, notice a couple of interesting things. Notice first of all, he says Jesus had to do this. Jesus had to practice this lifestyle. Jesus had to exercise persevering faith in an eternal future that couldn't yet be seen. And in fact, he makes it very clear that in Jesus' case, the race that was set before him, the route that was imposed for Jesus, was particularly arduous. What was it? Well, it was the cross, he said. That's what he had to endure, the cross. And it's interesting then that in order to kind of really make his point, the writer could have then spent verses, chapters even, kind of fleshing out why the cross was such a terrible experience for the Lord Jesus and why that was such an arduous and harrowing route for him to have to take, why his race was so difficult. But I think actually his economy of words here is brilliant. And in one word, he sums up everything about how the cross was so difficult for the Lord Jesus. And it's the word shame. You see, we talk, don't we, about the cross, and we talk about the horizontal dimension for Jesus. And how then he was put on that cross by men, and how he was mocked, and how he was forsaken. And the horizontal level, it was a terrible ordeal. And then we go on and we talk about the vertical level and how, of course, God was doing something to Jesus on that cross. God was dealing with Jesus on the basis of our sins. And we categorize the cross in those ways. I think here in this one word, shame, the writer kind of encapsulates both those dimensions. at the horizontal level, Jesus experienced such shame. His clothes were all taken from him. So he hanged naked on that cross. He was jeered. Jeered not simply by one group of people or two groups of people, jeered by everybody. The soldiers mocked him. The passers-by mocked him. The religious leaders mocked him. The criminals on the accompanying crosses mocked him. Everyone mocked him. And so at that horizontal level, shame was heaped upon our Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, at the vertical level, the cross involves such shame for Jesus too. Because all our sins were loaded on him. Now you know what it's like to feel ashamed of one sin that you've committed. To feel ashamed before your God. And to think, how could I have done that? How could I have possibly done that against my God? And Jesus, on that cross, he's not simply bearing one sin. He's bearing all your sins. And not simply all your sins. All the sins of all who are here in this room this morning. And not simply all of our sins, but all the sins of all of his people from all the ages, this mountain of sins. And he feels the shame of every single one of them. And as I've often said before, I don't think he was aware on that cross of these kind of being other people's sins so that he could kind of hold them at arm's length. They were his sins to all intents and purposes. He was made sin, Paul says. He felt the shame of them. How could I have done these things? Were his sentiments. And so shame then sums up Jesus' experience at both the horizontal and the vertical level. And yet he endured. And he endured then, looking toward an eternal future that was utterly unseen. It couldn't have been more invisible, could it? As Jesus progressed through those hours of his passion weekend, it wasn't like when you're driving along the motorway and you're heading back to Newcastle and there's a sign that says 50 miles. And then you go a bit further and there's a sign that says 45 miles. And then another sign that says 30 miles. And it's you feel like you're getting closer to home. There were no signposts for Jesus as he went through this passion weekend. Your eternal reward now, it's only a short distance away. Now it's even shorter distance away. It wasn't like that. In fact, Jesus seemed to be going in the opposite direction as he went further down into the abyss. And it didn't look like there was any reward. As he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The reward that lay ahead of him could not have been more invisible than it was. And yet he kept on going. And he didn't call on the angels to come and rescue him. He kept on persevering by faith. And so that's the first thing to notice here in connection with Jesus. He had to live by faith. But then the other interesting thing to notice in this verse is that Jesus isn't described then as simply another witness. You'd have thought that might be the case, that we've had all these Old Testament witnesses, expert witnesses, testifying, look, we live by faith and it was possible. And now here he's got the best witness of all. Surely he's got Jesus and he's saying, well, I live by faith and it worked for me as well. It was possible. But no, he doesn't refer to Jesus as another witness. Looking to Jesus, he says, the founder of our faith. Jesus isn't just another witness. He's the founder or the pioneer. And that's interesting because, of course, chronologically, he's coming after all the others. I mean, you thought if anyone was the founder, it would be Abel. He's the first guy that the writer has mentioned. Or, if not Abel, at least someone ancient, like Abraham perhaps. But no, Jesus, who comes after all of them and exercises his persevering faith at a later stage in history, he is nonetheless described as the founder, the pioneer. They are not. They're just witnesses. Why is that? Well, I think this is probably the point. Here are all these people then. All these Old Testament people. And here's Jesus. And they're all living by faith, heading towards that eternal inheritance. This is the question. Who gets there first? Does Abel get there first? Or Abraham? Moses? No, Jesus gets there first, doesn't he? What is the eternal inheritance? Well, it's described in different ways. In chapter 11, it's described as that heavenly country back in verse 16. Or it's described, isn't it, in verse 35 of Hebrews 11, as resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better resurrection, literally in the Greek. The eternal inheritance is, or at least heavily involves, resurrection. Who got there first? Abel? Moses? Jesus. Jesus experienced his resurrection before any of those men. None of those men have yet experienced it, in fact. Jesus has experienced his resurrection. And in that sense, then, he's the founder. He has completed the whole process of persevering all the way through to receiving his inheritance. And so he's not just another in the line. He's the one actually on whom Abel's experience is based, and the one on whom Moses' experience is based, even though they came chronologically before him. He's the one who has completed the whole process and received his eternal inheritance. And this is why, then, for us, exercising persevering faith in an eternal future that cannot yet be seen is necessary. The pioneer, the founder, he exercised persevering faith. And so it cannot be otherwise for us who are simply walking in his footsteps. By the way, just as an aside, notice that the writer also says that he's the perfecter of our faith. And I think that's just the writer reminding us it's not just a case of us walking in Jesus' footsteps. Perfecter takes us back to other references to perfection, and particularly, I think, the beginning of chapter 10, where perfection is our sins being fully dealt with. And that's just a little reminder there in verse 2 that Jesus has fully dealt with our sins, and of course it's on that basis that there can be any faith and any future inheritance at all. It'd be meaningless to talk about following in Jesus' footsteps if Jesus hadn't dealt with our sins and perfected us in that sense. So there's that little aside, that little reminder. But the main point he's making here is that Jesus, the founder, the one who has, the only person who has already completed this whole process and received his inheritance, he did so by exercising persevering faith in an unseen context. And therefore, it must be so for us. You know how sometimes it's a bank holiday and you kind of want to go and buy something from the shops, and you ask yourself, you know, I wonder, what are the shops open today? Or what are the opening times for the shops today, with it being a bank holiday? I think once I wanted to pay a check-in, and I found myself asking, I wonder if the banks are open today. And then I realized what a dumb question that was. Are the banks open on bank holiday? And it's an equally dumb question, isn't it? Can the Christian life involve anything other than exercising persevering faith in an eternal future that hasn't yet been seen, when the founder had to do that? That was the trail he blazed. It cannot be otherwise for his people. And so this lifestyle, it's possible, the witnesses tell us that. It's hard, like a race, but it's necessary. Because the trailblazing Jesus walked that road. But then one final thing this morning. It's dependent. It's dependence. This living by faith, then, it's dependent for success. If we're going to achieve this, if we're going to do it, it depends on two things. First of all, contemplating Jesus. Because he doesn't just state, does he, as a fact, that Jesus is the founder of this faith. He says, looking to Jesus, the founder of our faith. I talked last week about those preachers in England and Wales in the 70s and 80s who reportedly had this kind of manner of speaking that was just like that of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I kind of suggested that perhaps they were focusing on the wrong thing, that there are many things to be emulated in Martin Lloyd-Jones, but there's not much point in emulating the superficial things, the manner of speaking, the diction. But perhaps I was being a little uncharitable, because of course it's true, isn't it, that if you watch someone a lot or listen to someone a lot, you find yourself just instinctively and involuntarily emulating that person. Might be a preacher, might be a sports person. And we have this phrase, don't we, in fact, that things are better caught than taught. And I think that's what this writer is getting at here. That actually this persevering faith in an eternal future, this lifestyle, is better caught than taught. And so we need to look to Jesus. We need to look at him. It's a strong word, actually. It doesn't come across in our English versions, but it has the prefix from at the start of this word. So it's looking to Jesus away from everything else, basically. It's a strong focusing on Jesus. And I think his point is simply contemplate Jesus in his persevering faith. Go to the Gethsemane account and see him there when he's most tempted to turn around and go back and put the cup down that the Father has placed in his hand and not drink it. And see how even there, even after crying out for another route, he still said, "But not my will, but yours be done." Look at him. Watch him. Memorize that passage. Get it into your bloodstream. And then you will find it coming out in the way you live as well. And in your Gethsemanes, your vastly more minor and low-key Gethsemanes, you will find yourself conducting yourself as he conducted himself. Look at Jesus until Jesus-like perseverance just spills out from you. So it's dependent on contemplating Jesus. And then secondly, it's dependent on contemplating joy. Because what we've said, that Jesus then, he persevered looking to that unseen eternal future. But what was that? Well, we said it was resurrection, yes. It was that heavenly country, yes. But what else was it? Well, the writer interestingly singles out this. It was joy. It was for the joy that was set before him. And I think it's worth asking, what was the full experience of joy to which he was looking forward? Yes, we've said he, immediately having risen and ascended into heaven, received his eternal inheritance, in the sense that he was now raised from the dead and he was there sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, as the verse goes on to say. And so Christ has already received his inheritance. That's what we saw back in chapter 2. We now see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. But isn't there another sense in which even now Jesus hasn't received everything? And that there are levels of joy which are still being withheld from Jesus right now. We had a hint of that back in chapter 10, verse 13, where we saw that it says that Jesus is waiting for his enemies to be placed under his feet. So Jesus isn't now kind of thinking it's all done, it's all over. He's waiting. We're waiting. He's waiting as well. And I think we have wonderful hints of this in that passage I read earlier on in Luke 22, where Jesus is in the very shadow of the cross now. And what's he talking about to his apostles? He's talking about the future. But interestingly, it's not his own ascension and his reunion with his Father in heaven. What's he looking forward to? He's looking forward to eating the fruit of the vine with them. and this meal reaching its fulfillment when the kingdom of God comes, the end, when I'll be with all my people, surrounded by them, celebrating finally in a new heaven and a new earth. That was the joy, the ultimate joy. There were different levels, I'm saying, but that was the ultimate joy that motivated Jesus to persevere. And if it motivated Jesus, shouldn't it motivate us? And our perseverance then is dependent upon us contemplating Jesus, but also contemplating this joy that lies ahead, this joy of being with all God's people and with Jesus himself, beyond sin, beyond suffering, beyond Satan, celebrating everlastingly in a new order, laughing, smiling, joy like we've never experienced before, welling up within us. The more we contemplate that now, the easier we will find it tomorrow morning to keep going, and on Tuesday to keep going, and on Wednesday to keep going, and until he comes, to keep going. May God help us. Amen.